I'd like to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Matthew. We left off in Matthew 23. And we're only going to read this one chapter tonight because when we get into the chapter 24, it is going to really, really be heavy. I mean, when I say heavy, it's going to take a lot to get through that chapter because it covers so much ground in terms of Jesus Christ returning, the end of the world, and everything that's going to be happening. But picking up where we left off in chapter 23 of Matthew, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor in banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for the one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Okay, before we go any further, let's just back up to what Jesus is saying here, because right now Jesus is going to be going toe-to-toe as far as with the Pharisees are concerned. And we're going to be reading some of the most scathing things that you'll ever read in the Bible. And it's Jesus Christ when he just lambastes these religious leaders. I mean, he just comes up against them and he just pronounces 8 woes on them. And the woes are basically, a woe means calamity, judgment, devastation, tremendous suffering and sorrow and grief. That's what a woe means. And keep this in mind, Jesus is dealing with religious leaders. All right, these people pride themselves in their religion. They pride themselves in believing in God. And that makes it all the more, I think, sobering when you read this, because he's not addressing a congregation of atheists, pagans, or, you know, infidels or blasphemers or anything like that. He's dealing with religious people. And religious people could be some of the most wicked people on the face of this earth. And that's what Jesus is dealing with, because it's religious people who very often can give the biggest scandals, and it's religious people who can cause so much of God's enemies to start blaspheming, or, you know, cause so many weaker brothers and sisters to stumble. It was James who said, "Don't all of you become teachers, brethren, because as teachers you're going to incur just that much more stricter judgment." And that to me is very, very sobering. You know, I mean, I've been teaching this Bible for about 36 years, and I'll tell you, it's a very concerning thing for me. I don't know how many times I've just said, I'd rather stand before God as a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner who's just lived my life to just gratify whatever whim or desire that I have and not give God the time of day. That's where I'd rather stand before him on judgment day as that than stand before God on judgment day as a quote-unquote religious leader or teacher or preacher or minister or pastor, priest, or whoever, and cause other people to give up the faith, or to cause other people to stumble, or to cause such scandal that other people aren't able to get into heaven. And that to me is going to be a tremendous judgment for these type of people. So when Jesus is dealing with them, that says in verse 1 of chapter 23 of Matthew, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Now, what does that mean? Moses was the mediator between God and man. He was a type of Christ, all right? That's what Moses was.
Their leader.
And, well, Moses was the one who gave the law.
Mm-hmm.
He was the one who gave it. So when Jesus is saying they seated themselves in the chair of Moses, so in other words, they're coming up with all these laws. And Jesus said this, "Therefore, all that they tell you to do, observe." In other words, everything that they tell you to do in terms of what Moses has said. He says, "Observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." I mean, we see this all over the place and throughout history and whatever. It's like, you know, they have a philosophy or a religion or a theology that basically says, "Don't do as I do, do as I say." That's never going to get you over. But I think what's kind of significant here is that when he says in that verse 4, it says, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much of a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." Now, he's just describing these guys as far as their character is concerned. And everything's for show. Everything's for show. But I think it's kind of significant, like in that verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. In other words, when they seat themselves in the chair of Moses, basically what they're saying is this, and churches can do this. I've seen it. I've seen it in my own church. I've seen it in other churches too, where people, they get in positions of religious authority, and then they elevate their own words to be equal with God's or higher than God's. Christ came down on the Pharisees. He basically said, you discard the words of God and you exalt your own teachings to be that above God. And this can happen in any kind of church. That's why I really do believe strongly that we have to look to the Word of God as being our last, the last word. I'll get into that a little bit further down when he's talking about, you know, rabbis and teachers and fathers and this type of thing. But it's kind of like, hey, even in a church, we are to show the utmost respect for those in authority over us. And we are to be as cooperative as we possibly can. We may not always agree with those in religious authority over us, but I think we need to show them the kind of reverence that God would have us show them. But still, there's something about human nature where if people get into positions of authority. I mean, the old saying that power corrupts, total power corrupts totally. It can really intoxicate some people, and it really inebriates them. It goes to their heads, and next thing you know, they are just drunk with their power, and they elevate themselves and their teachings and everything else above what God has said. And it's happened time and time and time again throughout history. I mean, this is nothing new what Jesus is dealing with, and we've seen it throughout history as far as what men will do. And especially when it says here, they lay heavy burdens on people's back that they themselves don't lift a finger. You look at what God has commanded, and yes, it can be very, very difficult. But then when you look at a situation where men come along, and then they add and add and add, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, their own commandments, their own rules, their own regulations, it can be very, very stifling. And I'm not trying to put down any particular church or organization or whatever, but I certainly have seen it where you go into some churches and then they have everything from dress codes, or women can't wear makeup, they got to wear their hair a certain length, they can't wear slacks, they can't do this, and you can't. And then some churches, they can't have a TV, and you can't. I mean, the list can go on and on and on and on and on of what you can do and what you can't do, and they'd elevate that to be at the same level as God's moral commandments, and it's just not. All right, I think that's where Jesus is coming from here. Look what he says about these people here, because he said this is all for show. When he says in verse 5, he says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. And that's kind of significant, because if you go back to Exodus chapter 13, this is where this custom started from. First of all, let me explain what a phylactery was. All that was something that they would tie around their head like a band, and then they would have a little capsule with scriptures, usually about four different scripture verses that were inside this capsule that would hang from their forehead, or they would hang from their right arm. And where they got this was, if you go back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18, this is what it says. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your hearts and on your souls, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. That the frontals are the phylacteries, okay? It says, you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are careful to keep the commandments which I have commanded, and it goes on and on and on. But you see, this is where they got this custom of the phylacteries, when it says you shall bind them as frontals on your forehead. Well, what they would do is they'd make them really big, and it'd be hanging down, and it would be so noticeable, it'd almost be distracting. And they'd wear them around their arm, and it'd be like people just walking around with a Bible, always trying to project that they are very spiritual, very holy, very close to God. You know what I'm saying? It was all done for show. But what God was trying to convey to them is, hey, you need to have God's word on your mind and in your heart. And when it says on your arm, it basically means to put it into action. That's what God was trying to instill in these people. Because you go back to Galatians chapter 3, it says that all those things that we read in the Old Testament is the law, and the law is our tutor, it's our teacher. And we always got to ask, okay, what is our teacher trying to tell us? What is our tutor trying to teach us? And when it talked about the frontals or the phylacteries, God was trying to say, look, my word has got to be in your mind, on your heart, and expressed or basically lived out through your life. And he told them, hey, teach these to your children, write them on the doorposts of your houses. Otherwise, what are we going to do? We're going to forget. We're just going to forget God's word. We are. If you don't believe me, how much of last Sunday's sermon do you remember? the theme, the context, the scripture? How much do you remember? You see, we have the memory of a flash cube. That's our problem. We can't remember anything when it comes to God's Word. But we can remember the darndest things that we shouldn't remember. You know what I'm saying? You know, I don't care whether somebody slighted us or some gossip or some pornographic picture or whatever. But it's like when it comes to God's Word, man, we have a tough time remembering. That's why God said, you know, he wanted them to do that. That's why the whole concept of reading God's Word is to study. Show yourself approved unto God. Workman is able to divide the Word of truth correctly. We've got to study, study, read. Because I'm telling you, if we don't, we're going to forget it. That's all there is to it. Jesus said, what do these people do? Look at that. Matthew chapter 23, it's verse 5, says, but they do all these deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. That's another interesting thing, because if you go back to Exodus chapter 15, God said this. He says, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassels on each corner of the cord of blue. You know what he's saying? The men of Israel were to have a blue border around the bottom of their garment, and they were to have four tassels made of blue. Okay, what was that pointing to? Because remember, the woman who had the hemorrhage for 12 years thought to herself, well, if I just can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she went up and touched that hem or touched those tassels. What was the tassel pointing to? What was that hem pointing to? What was the blue pointing to?
Heavenly origin.
Okay, it's around our feet. So it's pointing to our walk. The fact that it's blue points to the fact that our walk must be a heavenly walk. The fact that there's four tassels point to what? North, south, east, and west. Regardless of where we go in life, we are to have a heavenly walk. Spiritually, that's what the teacher was trying to teach us. Even Jesus wore this blue border along the bottom of his robe, along with the tassels, because that's what God said to do. But, you know, it wasn't just simply for a fashion statement. It was God's way of saying it was a constant reminder of what? Our walk has got to be godly. Our walk has got to be heavenly, regardless of where we go, north, south, east, or west. You see what God was trying to tell? But look what these Pharisees did. They would broaden these things. They would lengthen their tassels, all right? Because they feel like, hey, this really makes us shine. It really makes us stand out, that we are holier than other people. This is what they were trying to do. But it's all for show. There was nothing inside. Because look what Jesus said to them about them. In verse 6, he says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi. This is what it was all about. It was all about a prestige. It was all about being noticed. It was all about shining. It was all about being famous. All right, becoming a household word in their generation. But where were they with God? That's the whole thing. That's what we got to really ask ourselves. And look at what people do today. I don't care whether they're politicians or whoever. They're clawing to the top to get what? 15 minutes of fame. And then what? I don't care if you become Pope. I don't care if you become President of the United States. I don't care if you become Emperor of the world. It's just 15 minutes of fame. Then what? Because Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Look what he says in verse 8. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and all are brothers. Now, this, to me, you've got to look at, because so many people take what Jesus has said here and they run off an absurd direction. Look at this verse 9 and tie it in with the rest of what he's saying here. Verse 8 and 9 says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and all are brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Now, look at those three things that Jesus is saying. Look at that verse 9. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he who is in heaven. Is Jesus saying you can't call anyone your father? What is he saying here?
He's saying that the Father is supreme above all names. He's the only one God. He's not saying you can't say the word Father.
Right. Well, God himself says, honor your father and your mother.
Right.
Right? I mean, the word Father is used constantly in the Scripture to point to a person's father. There's no problem with that. A father basically was the head of his household. So if you call a priest father, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that at all. I think people got to be more mature in their thinking, because you got to ask, what is Jesus trying to say here? Because he says here, call no man your rabbi. Rabbi meant what?
Teacher.
And yet the Bible turns right around and says, one of the gifts of the church is that of a teacher. And James says, don't all of you become teachers, brethren. And that is one of the gifts that God gives. So it's nothing wrong with calling a person a teacher. But when Jesus uses this context, call no man your rabbi, meaning this, no man is your final authority. God is. No man, I don't care, it could be secular, it could be religious, where the person themselves become almost God. That's where Jesus Christ is coming from. He's not saying, don't call a priest father. And I'm not trying to defend the Catholic Church or anything else. I'm just saying, I want to know, what is he saying here? Because look at that verse 8. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. In other words, God's our teacher. All right, the Holy Spirit's our teacher. All right, we can't say, I don't care whether it's a pope, whether it's a pastor, a minister, whoever, they're not our final authority. What God has said is our final authority. But we do have teachers over us. We do have people in positions of leadership over us that we are to show the utmost respect and obedience to, all right, unless they, what they're telling us to do is contrary to what God has told us. In verse 9, it says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. The final authority. God's our final authority. No man is our final authority. All right? And verse 10, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. The Bible has a lot to say about leaders and leadership and people in positions of authority. The apostles were leaders. But when it's saying here, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. In other words, he's our final leader. We're not to follow anyone if they are not following Christ. That's what he's saying here. And in verse 11 it says, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, this is the paradox of the Christian faith. It's a Christian life. I mean, you've got to go down to get up. You've got to be humble to be exalted. You've got to give in order to get. You've got to die in order to live. That's what it boils down to. And if we want to be great, we've got to become the servant of all. And that's even in the church. People are looking around for what? You know, a pedestal and a throne, a crown. When what we're really supposed to be looking for is what? A pail of water and a towel to gird ourselves and become the servant of all. Now, you know what? When I read this, I look at the Son of God. It's like, can you think of anything that Jesus Christ would have said, that's too demeaning, I'm not going to do that? In other words, what I'm driving at is this, all right? What if your job was to clean the latrines or clean the toilet bowls after every church service? What if that's your job? If you went up to your spiritual leader and said, you know, I'd really like to get involved in the church, what can I do? He said, you know what, we really do need somebody to be the janitor here to help clean up the toilets and stuff like that. Now, what if he asked, he said, we really have a need here. Can you feel that need? Would we have the heart of Christ to say, yeah, I'll do my absolute best. If that's your need, then I will fill it. Because I can tell you right now, there's no way that I can possibly conceive in my own head that Jesus Christ would have came along and said, heck no, I'm not doing that. That's beneath me. There's no doubt in my mind that he would have rolled up his sleeves and done the absolute best job in cleaning every toilet bowl and every urinal, every sink and the floor. He would have done it immaculately for the honor of his father. Anybody disagree with that?
No.
I'm telling you, he would have. And so I'm just saying, hey, there is nothing that I can conceive of in my head where Jesus Christ would have come along and said, well, no, that's beneath me. I'm talking about just honest work, honest labor. See, he has set the example.
Yeah, well, he washed the feet of his servants. So
right, right.
He set an example for them.
Yeah, and I guarantee you, he would not have wanted to wash my feet, but I'm sure he would have done it because, look, that's what it takes to be a servant. And I know this, if we are willing to roll up our sleeves and do the most demeaning tasks for the honor and glory of God, I guarantee you, in due time, he will exalt us. In due time. I mean, I always think of the late Mother Teresa. I mean, she went to the Black Hole, Calcutta, and what was she doing there? She was picking up people who are dying on the street. They've been left there because of quote-unquote karma. This is their fate because of past lives or whatever. And they're just discarded, like discarded Kleenexes. And she's taking them in, and she's giving them a little dignity before they die. You know, now she didn't go out there to make a name for herself, did she? Mm-hmm. And that, look at the name that she made for herself. I mean, she won the Nobel Peace Prize, and she stood before presidents and parliaments and kings. But it's like, hey, that's the attitude that we need to have, is to become the servant of all. But if there's something that we would say, I would never do that, we got to step back and say, wait a minute, would Jesus Christ say that? And would he do it with the right attitude? See, everything would be done for the glory of his Father. That's what he's looking for here when he says in verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And in due time, he will exalt us. In due time, we will get a promotion. Maybe you'll end up vacuuming the sanctuary next. I don't know. But anyway, let's just wind this down. Beginning with verse 13, he says, now we're going to get into the eight woes. And you tell me, I don't think there's anywhere else in Scripture that you will see a more biting, more confrontational, more, you don't see this quote-unquote loving Jesus that people try to portray. This is the same Jesus who showed all the compassion and love and sympathy and mercy. This is the same Jesus dealing with hypocrisy and wickedness. Look at the way he deals with it. He says, "But woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Do you know what Pharisee means? Pharisee means separated ones. And Pharisee, that title really came in under the Maccabean era, around 165-200 BC, and when they had the Maccabean Wars and there was so much strife going on there. Well, some people felt like because of the pressure that was being put on them, on the Jewish people, they decided that, well, a lot of them were defecting, a lot of them were compromising, and so there was a group that started that just felt like, we're going to call ourselves separated ones. We're going to become Pharisees. We're going to remain true to God. It started out as a very good thing, didn't it? These people wanted to be true to God. But look at how it degenerated now. 200 years later, Christ is on the scene, and look what the Pharisees have become. They become just hypocrites. They become legalists. They got to the point where not only were they not going to heaven, but they're preventing other people from going to heaven too by their false doctrines and their teachings and their hypocrisy. He first says in verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation." Now he's talking about here, devour people's houses. It's like very often what would happen is that you'd have a situation where you'd have a married couple, and the man in the house obviously was a breadwinner, and then if he owed certain amount of money to the creditors or even to, let's say, some of the spiritual leaders, well, when he died, you know, these people just came in there and they just took everything. All right. Rather than showing any kind of compassion or mercy or sympathy or concern for it, was like, hey, everything was the almighty dollar, but they cloaked it in this religious veneer that just really angered Christ. And of course, it angers God. And in verse 15, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around the sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you." Now, look at it. Jesus is referring to a proselyte of these phonies as being a son of hell. That's pretty strong language, right? And what it's saying to me, too, is it's woefully possible to do what? You know, to go out, quote-unquote, in the mission field and try to convert people to your way of thinking, to get proselytized or converts, and you're teaching all the wrong thing. See, so it's possible to go out there with a Bible under your arm and be preaching heresy or be a heretic. That's what these Jewish leaders were doing. Verse 16 says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, that is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Now, look at the way, you know, there had to be some lawyers in this group or something, because look at their convoluted reasoning here. All right? They say, well, if you swear by the temple, that's nothing. But you can always break that vow that you swear. But if you swear by the gold, now you're bound by that vow. And Jesus is saying, what's wrong with you people? It's the temple that sanctifies the gold, not the gold the temple. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's perfect logical sense. But you see how people can get so twisted and so turned around in their thinking. And why? Why do people get so twisted? You go back to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things, is desperately wicked, that only God can know the true motives of the heart." Now, stop and think about that for a minute. The heart is deceitful above all things. There's nothing on earth more deceitful than our own heart. See, that's the greatest tool the devil has going for him, is our own heart. Because, why? Because we can plead the purity of anything if we want it. We can excuse it, rationalize it, justify it. You see the way these people are? How do you get out of breaking a vow? Well, oh, you swore by a temple? Well, you can get out of that. That's a technicality, because really it's the gold that's most important here. I mean, Jesus, it's just basically just pulling his hair out in frustration of the convoluted reasoning they come up, anything that they can come up with to get out from their vows. And he's showing them how foolish they are. He says this, "You fools and blind man, which is more important, the gold or the temple that is sanctified the gold?" Another interesting thing, you go back to the book of Leviticus, and God sets forth a whole litany of things when it comes to who couldn't be a priest. Of course, you had to be a descendant of Aaron to become a priest. But even if you were a descendant of Aaron, if you were a hunchback, if you were a dwarf, if you were blind, if you had eczema or skin disease, if you had a broken hand or a broken foot, you could not be a priest. Now, is God being mean-spirited here? You always got to go back to, what is our tutor trying to teach us? What is our teacher trying to tell us? For example, God says this, if you come from the tribe of Aaron and you had crushed testicles, you could not be a priest. What was God trying to teach him? What is that saying to us spiritually? You always got to take it to a spiritual level. What does that mean?
You have to be perfect in every way.
Fruitful and be able to reproduce.
Yeah. Yeah, a healthy organism will always reproduce itself. A dead organism can't reproduce itself. So what God is trying to tell us, what our teacher is trying to tell us, what our tutor is trying to teach us is this. You cannot be in a position of spiritual leadership if you do not reproduce yourself spiritually. A hunchback. You couldn't be a priest if you were a hunchback. What does a hunchback point to spiritually?
Just over looking at earthly things. Heavenly...
In Ecclesiastes and other portions of Scripture, and in this, that God has made man upright, but man has found out many devices. So in other words, if we don't have a straight back spiritually, if we lack integrity, if we're not truthful in all our dealings, then we're hunchback, and we got no business in spiritual leadership. You know, he said if you had a broken hand, you could not function as a priest. What does that point to spiritually?
Fellowship.
Good. Because you read in the book of Acts how Barnabas gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul. In other words, Jesus said this, if your brother has something against you, take your sacrifice, leave it at the altar of God, go reconcile yourself with your brother, then come back and offer your sacrifice. So if there's something broken in our relationships with our fellow Christians or with our spouse or whoever, before we come to God, we need to get that cleared up. Because that's a broken hand. He says if you had a broken foot, you couldn't be a priest. What does a broken foot point to?
Your walk.
Our walk. All right? He said that if you were lame, you couldn't be a priest. All right? Now, all these things, you could be a pastor, a minister, a priest today if you have these physical problems. All right? Because we're no longer under these ceremonial laws. But what would a lame person point to spiritually?
Unsteady walk.
Good. A lame person, you ever watch them walk? They're up, they're down, they're up, they're down, they're up, they're down. So a person really can't be in spiritual leadership if they're always emotionally, they're not stable, they're not dependable. You know, we all have problems and we all have good days and bad days and we're all going to have feeling down at times. But, I mean, you need to have an even keel as far as your walk. He said if you had a skin disease could point to anything like poison oak, poison ivy, or any number of things. That point is sin and ungodliness, right? But then he also said, if you were blind, you could not be a priest, even if you were a descendant from Aaron. Now, what's the obvious reason?
Why are you even blind?
Yeah, exactly. So what is Jesus saying about these people? He's calling these people blind, and yet they're leading people. Right? These people are in no position to be leaders because they're spiritually blind. That's what he's saying to them. I didn't want to get off on a tangent there, but I think it's kind of significant when you look at this. When he says in verse 19, you blind man, which is more important? The offering of the altar that sanctifies the altar. This is their reasoning. They're just blind spiritually. And verse 20 says, therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. The altar pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it pointed to. As far as God was concerned, you can't separate the two. And in verse 21 it says, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. Right? You can't separate the temple from God. Mm-hmm. But these people did. You see how blind they were? Verse 22, and whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And Jesus basically told us this. He said, look, don't swear by heaven and earth. And don't swear by your own head because you can't turn one hair black or gray. He says, "Because don't swear by heaven because God is in heaven, and don't swear by earth because earth is his footstool." He said, let your yeses be yes and your noes be no, because anything more than that is from the evil one. We're not to swear to God or make these rash vows before him, because the devil's going to trip us up with our mouth and get us to sin. And verse 23 is, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. In other words, these people were really scrupulous. Right, they had a situation where they had their little garden, little mint leaf garden, and they would mark off a tenth of that for God. But they missed the whole point when it came to compassion and mercy and the greater things, the weightier things. And in verse 24, it says, you blind guys, you strain out gnats and swallow camels. Now, that's quite an indictment, because you go back to Leviticus, and what do we read? We read about things that are clean and unclean. What was a clean insect that you could eat?
Cricket
or locust, because these were things that hopped. A camel you couldn't eat. Why?
It's hooks. It divided. It didn't
It didn't divide the hoof. It chewed the cud, but didn't divide. A pig you couldn't eat because even though it divided the hoof, it didn't chew the cud. So what is our teacher trying to tell us? In other words, we could only eat animals that divided the hoof and chewed the cud. What does chewing the cud point to? Spiritually.
Meditating on God's word.
What's that?
Meditating on
God's word. Yeah, meditating. That's what basically chewing the cud means. It brings bring it back up. In other words, what does Paul tell us in Philippians? I think it's 4:8, where he says, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's of good repute, whatever's excellent, let your mind dwell upon these things, right? Well, if we feed our minds on pornography, you know, that's feeding on the wrong thing. But also dividing the hoof pointing to our walk. Our walk has got to be consistent with our talk and vice versa. Okay, hang in there. One moment. It says in verse 25, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Now, you know what? This is how we're going to be judged. We're going to be judged by our motives and by our intentions. And when Jesus Christ elevated this situation as far as, you know, when you go back when we read earlier as far as the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, we read that. It is really, really demanding. And we can't live it apart from God. I mean, Jesus Christ said things like, hey, it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if a man even looks at a woman in order to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. Now, technically, if you are a lawyer or a scribe or a Pharisee, or you could say, well, I just watch pornography on the internet. I'm not unfaithful to my wife. Well, what you really are in the eyes of God is a serial adulterer. Why? Because God's judging us on the basis of our heart. Technically, I'm not an adulterer. No, we're being judged by our intentions, by our motives, by our heart, by the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. Right? But these Pharisees, everything was for outward show. And they completely trampled underfoot the spirit of the law. That's what he's dealing with here. And in verse 27, look at the scathing words he's got here. Yeah.
And just on those words, the spirit of the law is the law still. We're saved by grace.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, we can't even keep the spirit of the law.
Right. But here's the thing. I understand this. Okay. There's an old saying that says, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Meaning this, okay, there's no way any of us could get to heaven by quote-unquote keeping the law. Because we can't do it. We just don't have the feet or the hands to do it. We just can't do it. But Christ came along and he's empowered us with his Holy Spirit to rise above the law, to keep the law, even the spirit of the law. Now that's not to say that we'll never sin. But it does say this, when Christ comes and lives in your heart, he has now empowered us with his Holy Spirit to be able to live up to the law. All right? And we just can't say, well, I accepted Christ and then just live in sin. Because Paul makes it abundantly clear that that will not get us over. We're not saved by cheap grace. We're saved by grace and through faith and not by works. But still, Jesus Christ made it abundantly clear that the law, he didn't come to do away with, but he came to fulfill the law. Yeah.
But we still sin.
Yeah. And we have an advocate before the Father who is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness if we confess our sins to him. All right. But here's the thing. We just cannot live in sin. We can't live in it. Let's just say, you know, before we met Christ, we were a kleptomaniac. We were a thief. Well, when we accept Jesus Christ, that's got to stop. Now, granted, there may be times when you're in a moment of weakness where you don't respond to the God Spirit and you do what? You sin. You steal something. Well, now you've sinned. You've got to come before, confess it to God, and make restitution for that sin. And anyway, he says here in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but in the inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Is that a scathing rebuke or not? Look what he's saying. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs. Which are on the outside appear beautiful, but he says inside you got nothing more than a bunch of decaying corpses. That's what he's saying to them. Mm-hmm. That's pretty scathing, isn't it?
Yeah.
In verse 28 says, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. God is going to judge us by the Spirit, not just the letter. And in verse 28 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. He's laying everything at their feet as far as the almost this unbroken chain you can see starting from Abel. As far as people who will claim to be religious, killing the very ones who are truly God's people. Look at that situation between Cain and Abel. What did God say to Cain? He says, hey, if you do well, won't your countenance be lifted up? He says, but sin is crouching at the door and his desire is for you, but you must master it. Well, we're told in Jude that there's a way of Cain. And I think even Peter mentions that. What was the way of Cain?
Pleasing God in a way that isn't the way God said he needs to be pleased.
Yeah. Some people think, well, the way of Cain was that he killed his brother. He was a murderer. No, that's not what it was. What it was Cain brought the first fruits of his vegetables and his fruit or whatever it was. And God did not accept that. Right? In other words, I'm sure, now this is speculative on my part, but I'm sure but what happened was that both of these two guys knew, they were brothers, and their parents told them what happened to them, Adam and Eve, what happened to them in the garden. When they disobeyed God, God did what? He says that he made them clothing how? Out of animal skins. Well, you're not going to get animal skins from an animal without killing the animal. So, obviously, you know, this was passed on, that Abel knew that, hey, I can't be right with God without a substitutionary death here, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Abel took that to heart. He offered the best of his flock. I can almost guarantee you what Cain thought was, hey, I'm not going to kill an innocent animal here. Well, he was too squeamish to do that, but he wasn't too squeamish to kill his brother, was he? In other words, that's the way of Cain. The way of Cain is, hey, I'm going to try to get to God my own way. I don't like that way. I got my own way. That's the way of Cain. How many people are trying to get to God in their own way today? Multitudes. Jesus Christ said himself, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Solomon says, and other portions of Scripture say, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't say that. You think I said that? I didn't say that. But here's the thing. The Son of God said that. Now, is that politically incorrect? People are going to say, well, you're just hateful. You're just a fanatic. You're just a right-wing extremist. I've heard it all. That's what they're going to call you. But I'm saying, hey, you know what? That's the way of Cain. Well, you look at this situation, and what do you see? You see the same kind of thing with these people. And what he's talking about here as far as these people that say, well, our fathers killed the prophets, but if we were there, we wouldn't have done it. Well, Jesus is saying this, by your own admission. You're saying that you come from a bunch of murderers, you're living up to your name. All right, and then look at that verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Now, you tell me. There's all kinds of people who will say, well, hell's on earth. Hell is just what you make. Oh, and I'm going to say, I've heard it all, too. I'm just simply saying this. Jesus described hell more than anybody, and he talked about hell more than anybody. All right, and it's a place of torment. It's a place of eternal fire. It's a place of punishment, eternally. And he just asked, how are you going to escape this? The sentence of hell. John the Baptist said basically the same thing. He said, you brood of vipers, who told you to escape from the wrath to come? You know, bring forth fruit and keep them with your repentance. And look what Jesus is saying this. You know, these people are not going to escape hell. That's what Jesus Christ died to save us from. He didn't die to save us from the grave because a sinner dies right along with the saint. You know, he's saving us from an eternal torment. And that's what he's talking about. These people aren't going to be able to escape this because of all their hypocrisy and their lying and everything else. And then when he talked about sending them prophets, he says basically that from the righteous blood of Abel to Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the temple. I mean, I think we read that back in Chronicles when we read about that situation. When we were going through Kings, I referred to that situation where they killed this guy Zechariah, who was the son of Berechiah. He was a high priest. His son stands up and starts rebuking, I believe it was Joash and his followers. And Joash was once at one time really followed God, but then he ended up killing this man. So it's woefully possible to start out right and then end up shipwrecked, what Jesus is talking about here. as far as you know, the bloodshed of God's prophets. He said he's going to lay it at their feet because, you know, Jesus Christ was the prophet of prophets, and look what they're doing to him. He says in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, because that his generation was giving more light than any other generation. And what did Jesus say? Whoever has been given much, much is going to be required of him. All right, let's just wind this down. We just got a couple of minutes left. And then now, look, keep this in mind. Look what Jesus says in these concluding three verses, okay? Because look at what he's done now as far as these eight different woes, and basically this entire chapter of 23 of Matthew. He has come across and just lambasted these people to no end. He has just gotten in their face, and he has really threatened them. He has pulled no punches. Now, look at his heart. Because what does he do right now? Look what he does in that verse 37. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when we read in another gospel, we read that Jesus, when he said this, he was weeping. He wept over Jerusalem, and this is what he was saying. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather together your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Now, you see two sides of the same coin here. You see the wrath of God and the love of God. You know, you see the God's heartbreaking here and God's anger. Mm-hmm. Put the two together and you can really see it here. He's weeping over Jerusalem because of their waywardness and their defiance and their rebellion. And what's going to happen to them? He says in verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. What does he mean by that?
Well, they have no spirituality, no spiritual motives for really pleasing God or getting to heaven.
And not only that, their house. In other words, you could apply it to their country. In 70 A.D., this is what happened. Their house was left desolate. Jerusalem just became a heap of ruins, right?
Yeah.
But then he says this, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's pretty significant. It really is, because if you go back to Zechariah, you don't have to turn there, but in Zechariah it says this, when Jesus Christ is coming back with great power and great glory, and every eye is going to see him. We're going to get into this next week. We're going to get into chapter 24. But the sun is going to be as black as sackcloth, and everything is going to be plunged into total darkness. And in my opinion, it probably lasts for around 3 days. And then at the very end, when it just seems like nobody's going to survive this holocaust, you're going to see Jesus Christ coming back. And he's coming back in this darkness. And because the sun is out, his appearance is going to be accentuated a million times over. You're going to see Christ coming. All right. And what's going to happen when people see Christ coming? The people who have given their life to Christ during this tribulation period, they're going to be having tears of joy streaming down their faces saying, oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes. But the wicked are going to say to the mountains and the hills and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And it says that the rich are going to be throwing out their gold and their silver to the bats and the moles of the earth. Their real gods are going to see, you know, what's their money, and now they see Christ coming and they are absolutely terrified. But when the Jews see Christ coming, this is what Zechariah says is going to happen to them. It says this, in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. In other words, when they see Christ coming, the Jews are going to look at him and they're going to weep convulsively. It's not going to be crocodile tears. These people are really, really going to become under conviction, and they're going to really be grief-stricken. And that's where they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what Jesus said in the last mm-hmm. part of that. You know, that's what he was talking about here. When in verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what he's talking about. When they see him coming, and they will weep over him as an only son whom they have pierced, and they will recognize him as being their Messiah. Anybody have anything I want to add or share?
Well, regarding what you just taught us in this chapter, you know, with Christ being very insensitive, particularly about the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they were so hypocritical.
Yeah.
And evidently this stems, obviously I should say, from the sin of pride. The first sin that Adam and Eve succumbed to was the pride, because they get pride, and it's just like our own country today. We got to the point where we don't think we need Almighty God in our country anymore.
Yeah, yeah.
So this is why I think is that the reason our Lord was so incensed that he called them nothing but a brood of vipers.
Yeah. Well, you know, if you see it, even in make, you're making a parallel with our country, you know what the Pharisees, the scribes, Sadducees, and even a lot of politicians today, it's like they have no intention of obeying God, following God, but they want to use God.
Yeah.
They're going to use him.
Sure.
Okay, for their own ends. And they got a rude awakening coming because God is not going to be used. You know, but that's what these Pharisees, they're using God to promote themselves.